we do await your will, O God. Send forth the Holy Spirit to show us the way, to show us the way through your word, which cannot be broken. For Christ's sake, amen. And if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 22, 66 through 71. Luke chapter 22, 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him, that is Jesus, away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." You may be seated. Psalm 118, 22 through 24 says, "The stone," and the stone is Jesus, "the stone which the builders rejected," and the builders are the rulers who are taking counsel against the stone. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus quotes this against the leaders of Judea. He quotes it in Matthew 21, 42, in Mark 12, 10, in Luke 20, 17. It's also seen in same reference in Acts 4, 11, and in 1 Peter 2, 7. Obviously, this is a very, very important passage of Scripture in dealing with Jesus in his suffering as he begins his suffering under the rulers' counsel. These builders who rejected the stone were those who held counsel to destroy him. And we'll see these rulers taking counsel together with one another in verses 66 through 67 of our text. In verses 67 through 69, we'll see Jesus' refusal to play their game. They have presented a game before him. He will not play it. He plays his own game, as it were. But at the same time, he delivers himself into their hands. In verses 70 through 71, Jesus is condemned by the wicked in their misuse of the truth, which is the way it always is. In verses 66 through 67, the rulers are taking counsel together. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people, these are the rulers, they assembled themselves together, both the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests there as authorities, the scribes as lawyers, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying. And you know, we can talk about the illegalities that are associated with this council, but the illegalities that are associated with this court are only important insofar as they demonstrate the determination of the Jewish rulers to rid themselves of Yahweh and to establish an alibi with the Romans as the perpetrators. That is the whole purpose of this court. Now, it's not their purpose. Actually, it is their purpose. It's their deeper purpose. But it's not their express or pretext purpose. What they put forward is their own righteousness, their own sense of righteousness. Now, there are many examples of, and actually lots of literature has been written on the illegalities of the court. I'm not going to go into that, mainly because Luke doesn't go into it very much. But just a couple of things here. There were false witnesses who were brought here. We see in Matthew 26, 59 through 60. False witnesses. And the interesting thing about the false witnesses is that they, even though they had been planted there, were not sufficient to bring about an indictment against Jesus. More had to be brought out. They had to bring something out of his own mouth. There was also physical and verbal abuse. Matthew 26, 67 through 68 says, "Then they," that is those very people we've just named, the council, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, "they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" Now, I don't care whether your court is right or wrong. Any court that resorts to that sort of thing is obviously got major problems. Jesus has come to them in this court, and they abuse him. But you know, this is not unforeseen in Scripture. Isaiah 56 through 9 tells us that he, that is the anointed one, Jesus himself, says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God, the Adonai Yahweh, helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. You remember when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die? And I know that I will not be ashamed. He was shamed, but he was not ashamed. He despised the shame, the spitting, the plucking, everything that was done against him. He despised it, says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. But he himself was not ashamed, because there was only one that he needed to stand before, and that was his Father. And his Father was pleased with the work of redemption that he did, and that was all that mattered to him. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. He is speaking here directly to this council of rulers who have gathered themselves together against Christ. Now, there are two divinely revealed purposes of this council. And notice that I say here, divinely revealed purposes. There's many purposes that are revealed by those who are doing it. But the only thing that counts is what God's view on it is, and God reveals a view on what the inner purposes of this council were. And there are two. One, to tear the shackles of heaven apart and cast them away. And two, to deliver the anointed one into the hands of the Romans, the heathen, for execution. Those are the two purposes of this council revealed to us by God. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 gives us the first, to tear the shackles of heaven apart and cast them away. He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers have take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us. Now, who are these rulers? And we'll deal with the kings of the earth next week. But who are these rulers that we're dealing here? Well, these rulers are the very ones that we've named. The council of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. It is this council, it is this court that they have put together in Annas's house and later in the court with Caiaphas. This court is the court of the rulers who are taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. They are there to tear the shackles of heaven apart and to cast them away. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean for them to tear the shackles of heaven apart and to cast them away? Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us tear them in pieces. And let us cast the ropes away from us as a thing to be despised. We have been entangled in these things long enough. Let's tear it off of ourselves and throw it away as far from us as we possibly can. What are the shackles and the ropes that they are referring to here? And remember, it's them who calls them shackles and ropes, not God. It's them who calls them shackles and ropes. This is God's divine covenant, and it is his law. These are the shackles and ropes. God has graciously come to them in union with them. The connection between them. Think about shackles. Shackles connect you to something, right? The connection between God and those people was the grace of God, the love that he had for their fathers. He makes it very clear to them why it is that he is joined with them. And yet they want to break those shackles apart. They're not, you know, they're not despicable shackles. This is God's union with his people, a union of love, a union of desire to save, to give to them the gift of the law in order that their sins might be revealed to them so that they might come to him for salvation and be saved. This is what they want to throw off. They want to throw off a law that condemns them and one that entangles them in greater guilt, as we see Paul bring out in Romans chapter 7. One of the purposes of the law is to compound the guilt. Why? So that in knowing the law, you become even more guilty, and then you begin to compound more guilt on top of guilt because you continue to sin, sinning first in ignorance, next in the knowledge of your sin, next in the knowledge of your sin, etc. Until you're so tangled up in it, what do you need? You need to be saved. You need to be saved. There is a way to get those cords off, and it is by the Lamb, the one who is bound to the horns of the altar. That's the only way to get those horns, to get those ropes off, those ropes and those shackles. But notice that these, they see the shackles and the cords as something to be despised, a terrible thing to get rid of, and to do so to even bring about rebellion against heaven itself. And since they can't go into heaven and get God, then, and as Jesus actually predicts in his parable, when he sends his son from a far country, they say of him, "Let us kill him and take the inheritance." We want all the goodies that God gave to us, but we don't want God. We don't want him. We don't want his law. And we especially don't want him telling us he can save us. Why? Why do we not want him telling us he can save us? Because we are righteous. We don't need him. We can take care of ourselves. You know, the Jewish people in this day were very effectual at throwing off these shackles and ropes. Because from this point on, from the first century on, the path that Judaism is going to take is going to be a pathway farther and farther away from God and farther away from the Messiah. From this point on, they will have thrown him off. You know, I think it's very interesting that in this modern time, in the modern political atmosphere and everything, and there's a Jerusalem over there that's in Israel. And is there any desire on the part of the Jewish people as a whole to reinstitute their temples, to start the sacrifice back, to go back to the Mosaic system? No. There is no desire to do so whatsoever. Why? Because they never liked it in the first place, those who were not elect among them. They never liked it. They didn't want it. And what's happened is that the Old Testament has branched off in two directions, one a false direction, the other a true direction. And the true direction that the Old Testament has taken is in the New Testament. The Jews in that day knew that the Bible needed to be completed. They knew that there were still things hanging. There was still revelation that needed to take place. And the New Testament is the completion of that. It is the logical completion of it. The New Testament joins with the Old Testament. You know, just because there's a space in your Bible between them doesn't mean that ought to be there. It flows right on into the New Testament. It is the completion of the revelation. Well, what do the Jews have? Well, they have the Talmud. And what is the Talmud? The Talmud is full of the opinions of the rabbis and rabbins. Full of that. That's what they wanted. They wanted to hear their own words, not God's word. All right? So they've torn the shackles and the ropes from themselves and cast them away. This is one of the purposes for their being in this council. Secondly, they want to deliver the anointed one into the hands of the Romans for execution. They don't want to do it themselves. They want to hand it over to the Romans. And to this very day, In Jewish history of this period dealing with Jesus, the Jews will say this in their histories. The Romans did it. We didn't have anything to do with it. To this very day in Jewish history. Acts 4, 24 through 28 gives us a quotation of Psalm 2 and opens it up to us. The occasion for Acts 4, 24 through 28 is that Peter and John have just been released from the interrogation of the Jewish leaders, and the church is lifting up prayer and thanks to God because of their deliverance and also because of the rage of the council. And the reason why they're lifting up prayer and thanksgiving for the rage of the council is because they see very clearly that it proves prophecy. Look at what they have to say in verse 24. And when they, that is the church, heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. I don't even understand what that means. Does that mean that they all prayed the same prayer at the same time? I think so. In the Holy Spirit, they're all praying the same prayer with the same words at the same time, unrehearsed. And they said, because we have a quotation of what they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Boy, they know their Old Testament, don't they? That's a great way to start a prayer, by telling God who He is. Who by the Holy Spirit, notice now they understand the Holy Spirit. Not only do they understand the Holy Spirit, but they understand His purpose and inspiration. This is a wise church. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, who was a prophet, your servant said, and they quote from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Notice they use the word Christ here. Christos, which in the Greek is directly translated over from the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach, the anointed one. And look at how they deal with this in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Christos. Whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all bound together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And I love it that they ended it like that. Instead of the purposes for which these people were doing it, it is the purposes for which God had to do it, which was to bring salvation through this horrible, terrible council that is meeting. All right? Not that they are the ones giving the salvation, but that they are the occasion by which Jesus is taken to the cross to die and to atone for the sins of His people, which is God's purpose and God's hand. All right? And then in verse 67 of our text, they put to Christ this statement. If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. You know, he'd been telling them with words and wonders in plain sight for 3 years now, and they still didn't believe. Now, why should they believe now? And by the way, so much for evidentialism. All right? You can just throw that one out. Why? Because they had him in their presence doing signs and wonders before them, hearing his words all these times, and they did not believe. So don't say, well, if God would just show himself to me, I'd believe in him. No, no, the sinner would not. The sinner would not. You know, how many of their spies tried to trip Jesus up over the course of that 3 years? How many of theirs did they send out? Only to return with their tails tucked between their legs. Brought to silence constantly. If they didn't win the argument there, why do they think they're going to win it here? And you know, all Jesus has to do is to be quiet. And he demonstrates that. We don't see that in Luke so much, but we see it in Matthew and in Mark. That he stays silent, or he says things somewhat vaguely before he opens it up and says it plainly. And why does he do that? Well, I think there's two reasons why he does it. One, he does it because he's showing them whether this council gets what it wants or not is in my hands, not yours. It's in my hands, not yours. All I have to do is stay quiet. and I get to walk. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. There's also another reason why he didn't answer, or why it was that he kept silent. And he says it right here in 67 through 68. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. This is your day. This is your day of darkness. Have it. What Jesus is doing when he says this is he's accusing them of injustice, of inappropriate handling of their office. Their mind is made up in one word, murder. And nothing is going to dissuade them from that. It's only now for them to seal his doom by tying all the loose ends together with a damning protocol of some sort. That's always the way it's done in a kangaroo court. The answer to their question he now gives. He opens it up and delivers himself over into their hands when he says in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now in Matthew 26:64 and Mark 14:62, it says, hereafter you will see. You will see. You who pierced him will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, you will live to see me in power. And you will live to see me coming in judgment. Jesus is reflecting here, as we've already said, on Daniel 7:13 through 14. We'll read that again. I kept looking in the night vision, says Daniel, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Jesus is almost quoting that, isn't he? And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is his ascension. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away like all the kingdoms and empires of men do and will. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He is the eternal king promised, the Son of David, who is also David's Lord. He is the eternal king. This is who he claims to be before them. And they know that this one who is to come is not only the Son of Man, but he is to be the Son of God as well. He is the divine Messiah. That's known. That is not unknown to them. They know those passages of Scripture, whether they believe them or not. They know them. And so in verses 70 through 71, we see how Jesus is condemned. By wicked man, by using the truth that comes forth out of his mouth. Verse 70, and they all said, notice they all said it. All of them, boom, agreed on the same thing. Not one person saying it, but all of them in concert. They all said to him, are you the Son of God then? This shows the depth of their understanding about the nature of Messiah. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, I am. All right. Now this answer that he gives to their question is a very interesting one, because in giving this answer to the question, he has just handed himself over to them to begin his own condemnation. He said to them, I am. Now in the Greek, the word yes is not there. No such word yes in the New American Standard Bible. It says yes, I am. But he's not saying yes, I am here. He's saying I am. I am. He's saying it in the same way that he said before Abraham was, I am. He's saying it in the same way that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said I am and they all fell over. He's saying it with power. He's saying of himself, identifying himself as Yahweh. He uses the term, and Michael brought this out last Sunday night very eloquently. I'm going to bring it out again. He uses the term ego I me. Ego I me. He doesn't have to use the ego there. That's redundant. All he has to do is say, I me, I am. That's all he has to say. But he uses that word ego to be emphatic. I am. And in the prophecies, he uses that I, over and over again to press by his own name his decree. And remember, Jesus didn't speak in Greek, all right? Or at least he might have spoken in Greek, but he didn't ordinarily speak in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic, or if he had spoken in Hebrew, it would have sounded something like, Ehye, Asher, Ehye. Which from Exodus 3:14 is translated into the Greek, Ego I me ha on. I am that I am. I am that I am. Compare that to John 8:58. Jesus is declaring who he is. He's declaring that he is the Son of God. That he is divine, Son of God. They got it. Just like they got it over and over again. Whenever he said, Ego I me. They're taking him to the brow of the hill. They're picking up stones and they're about to throw them at him. For what? For blasphemy. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. That's it. Court's over. The only thing to do now, see if we can figure out how to get the Romans to kill him. And that's going to be the big trick right there. That's going to be the big trick. Jesus has just delivered himself over to them. Now the hard part's about to come. You know, Jesus declared, and you know, when he said, when they said, we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. What did they hear from his own mouth? What did they hear from his mouth? Jesus declared, or let us say rather, he revealed to them from his mouth the truth of God in his own person. And they have two choices. They can either declare that what he has done is a lie and kill him for blasphemy, or they can declare that what he has said is truth and they must fall down and worship him. There is no in between. No in between. They are at a crossroad here. Either we go on with the covenant God or we apostatize from this moment on. And may this be upon us and our children forever. You know, on the declaration, the revelation of divine truth, they decided to kill him and not to worship him. What did they reject when they did that? What did they reject? They chose to reject the prophets who spoke of old about the Christ who was to come. Notice that the Jews today, 2,000 years later, are still waiting for the Messiah. Still waiting, in one way or another, still waiting for the Messiah. It's not finished yet. It's not finished. It's still not finished. It's still not finished. They chose to reject God, speaking to him through the sacred word. They chose not to listen to the revelation of the mysteries of God through his only begotten Son. They chose to reject him as the appointed heir of all things and make themselves heirs in his place, as it were. To reject him who is their creator and their savior, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God's nature, and the upholder of all things by the word of his power. This is what they rejected in this moment when they said, we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Oh, what a terrible, horrible, dark moment in history. The decision to kill Jesus was just the decision to throw off the yoke of the covenant and to reject Yahweh. Remember what it says in Psalm 2? Against Yahweh and his Mashiach. Against the Lord and his anointed one. It was he that they were rejecting when Jesus said, I am. You know, this is the very definition of apostasy. This is the very definition of apostasy. To have known him in his grace and glory, and then to consider all of his goodness and his grace despicable, shackles and ropes, and to throw them as far away from you as you possibly can. From here on, Judaism has been left to invent its own cult. Don't apostatize. I say to you, brothers and sisters, do not apostatize. Stay the course of his word always, growing in the course of his word always. Don't apostatize. Don't throw off God's yoke. Jesus says, yoke yourself to me. Be my disciple. I'll set your pace for you so that you will continue to walk preserved all the way to the end. You know, people don't always do it the way we see it done here by the council that came against Jesus. People don't always do it this way. They usually go into themselves. They boil in their bitterness. And then they refuse grace and turn aside and turn away. You know, others just drift away. They drift out of true Christian faith and into some soupy amalgamation of Christian sentiment merged together with their own self-enhancing philosophies. And in so doing, they syncretize themselves right out of Christianity. Not that anybody can be a true Christian and do these things. Those whom he has truly justified and has regenerated, they will always stay the course. Maybe they'll wander from time to time in a backslidden condition, but they'll always stay the course. But you know, we can't leave it like this because it's kind of depressing. So let's go back to Psalm 118 and remember something that he said. This is marvelous in our eyes. He says, the stone that was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes. Why is it marvelous in our eyes? Well, it's because it is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. There's a story here that the Jews have of what they're doing with Jesus. There's another story, and it's a marvelous story. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Because we see here in Romans 11, Paul getting caught up in the marvelousness of this very thing. We should read the whole chapter, but I won't. I'll start with verse 25. Romans 11, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I do believe the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and therefore this hardening is no longer there. We've talked about that in our study in 2 Corinthians. There is a veil that the Jewish people have. But it's no more of a veil than that any other unbeliever has, except that it might be exacerbated by the traditions and sense of being God's people and so forth. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. And he's talking here about Israel as a people. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. You cannot change God's gifts and callings. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean when he says that? He says, I turned on my own people, who I loved because of the love that I had for their fathers before them. I turned on them. And they became enemies to me. Because in becoming enemies to me and in apostatizing against me, and taking counsel together, their rulers taking counsel together, delivering Jesus into the hands of the heathen kings in order that he might be crucified. What happened? What really happened there? Jesus died atoning sins. He did not die as a criminal. He died atoning sins in order that that salvation that was wrought on that cross because of that event might be turned back to all men, including Jewish people, as salvation and offered to them as salvation. And look, he sees the marvelousness of it in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This is a wondrous thing. You know, this dark council that takes place is there to do what? To bring about what they suppose to be the execution of a blasphemer who they also know is not. To deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles. To break their shackles and to break their ropes in order that they might shackle and rope themselves truly to Rome. Through this very event right here. And yet the outcome of it is that atonement takes place in time and space under Pontius Pilate, as we say. This is a marvelous thing. Oh, what a great salvation has been wrought by God who has done these things. You know, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is a wonderful thing throughout the Bible. It's always been fascinating to me. I just love prophecy. I love to see prophecy, and I love to see the fulfillments of prophecy. I love to see God constantly showing his favor, his faithfulness all the time, giving us an anchor for hope and an anchor for faith throughout the scriptures to show that he always keeps his promises and that he can always keep his promises. That's what the Old Testament saints depended upon for their very salvation. Atonement had not been done when they believed in Jesus or the one who was to come, the promised one who was to come. But it was so sure to come because God had made that promise and he would bring that about, that that was sufficient for them to believe in him and be saved. All right? And now that atonement has taken place. And now there's no more need of an enmity between God and his old covenant people. And so now salvation reflects back off of the cross to them to bring them to salvation as well. And many of them have been brought to salvation over the last 2,000 years. And a day will come when he will bring his people as a people to himself. That day will come. He promises it. And he always keeps his promises. Remember, he says, the word of God is irrevocable. 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 is the word of God. It cannot be broken. This is a marvelous thing because it is the Lord's doing. You know, it's hard for us to dig into these kind of mysteries. God, you know, he prepares a people and he knows these people are going to apostatize against him. And he said that back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 31. He said, they are a stiff-necked people. They are going to leave me. And what is the end result of that stiff-necked leaving and apostatizing? It is to meet and counsel together in order to overthrow the Messiah. And as terrible an event as that is, it is a marvelous thing that God used these things in order to bring salvation to his people. Now, Jesus came back. He said he was going to come on the clouds, and he did. He came back in judgment. And in that judgment, he cleansed the murder out of his death, so to speak. And left nothing but the atonement. Left nothing but the atonement. And so now, throughout all of history, in this new day that we live in, this day of the Messiah who that council met together to try to destroy. And that council has now been destroyed. And now there's Messiah. And he's still there. And his day is an open day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. This is a marvelous thing in our eyes because it is the Lord's doing. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your ways, for all of your providences, for the vast knowledge that you have of all things, for the complete control that you have in order to bring all things into reality as you would have it to be. That when you make these promises, some of these promises, as we see in Genesis 3:15, that are 4,000 years away from their realization, then all of your decree goes into bringing that thing about. Every movement of every atom and every star, Every influence, every circumstance of men, of events, all things you use, working all of these things together in a way that only an infinite God can do. And all this for the good of your people. Oh Lord, we cannot even comprehend it. You are not like us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. All of your decrees stand fast and always will. We thank you for this because we know that we alone of all peoples in this world have a God whom we can really trust and believe. And for that, we thank you, and we thank you for Jesus, whom you have sent to be the salvation of all men, Jews and Greek. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 118 says, "The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What is the day that he's talking about there? Sometimes we talk about that as being Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of worship. And you can say that. That's fine. But it's not just Sunday. It's also Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday and Friday and Saturday. In fact, it's all of the days ever since Jesus came into this world. It is the day of Messiah. This is the day the Lord hath made. It is the day of the stone that was rejected, the one who has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day that we live in. All right. To the Gentiles, this day is the day of the realization of the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who has come into the world to die for the sins of those of us whose ancestors were dark and terrible pagans. All right? He did that for the heathens. For the Jews, this day is the day when all the condemnation of that act of those rulers on that day is removed. It is removed. And that what stands before us is a representation of the atonement that came about because of the hand of God and His purposes. And that was what really, really mattered. That's what really mattered. We see that in sign and seal before us. We see the wine here, which represents His blood, which was shed. Why? Because that council met together. But now that's been dismissed. All right? And this wine is here to represent to us that blood, which is the atonement for sin. That is the plan and the purpose of God. The decree that went forth from Him, which He kept. Also the tearing of His flesh, in order that that Holy of Holies might be removed when the Holy Spirit finally revealed the way into God's presence, which is through Jesus. All right? That's what these things are here for. They're also seals. They assure to us that if we believe, if we trust in Him and trust in Him alone for salvation, indeed He will bring us into His presence. Indeed, He does cleanse us from sin. We are united with Him. You know, Jesus' body had to be torn apart in order that we who were torn apart from God might be put together with God. That's the work that Jesus had to do. And that is the reason why He delivered Himself into the hands of those men by saying, "Ego, I'm me. I am. I am." And He is. He most truly is. There's no way in this world we could be saved but that the incarnate God must come and die for us. All right? You believe in that? Believe in it. Believe in it. Believe in it for the remission of your sins. Believe in it in order that you might be in union, shackled and bonded to God. You want that. You don't want to throw it away. You want it. You want to love it. All right? If you're feeling a little worldly, you know, maybe you like the world a little bit too much. Maybe the call of the world is sort of trying to drag you out. Maybe you feel like you want to break your shackles. Maybe you feel like you want to get disentangled from your ropes and cast them away. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's apostasy. Stay with Him. Stay with Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, bless this meal. For without Your blessings, it's nothing but some morsels. But with Your blessings, Lord, it is more inside than it is outside. It is all of Your promises brought down to us throughout the ages, concentrated in one small meal. And we pray, oh Lord, that You would give us hearts to believe, to trust in You in these, through these things, in order that we may be stronger for You. That our desire to be dependent upon You may be better. That our pace with our Master, to whom we are yoked, might be more sure as we make our way through this life. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.